This is lesson number 8 in our series of studies on the course in systematic theology, and the subject before us today is the examination of the attributes of God. Now, there's considerable discussion in the theological world as to what belongs to the attributes of God and what rightly belongs to the acts of God, and in many instances we find it somewhat difficult to totally separate them. For instance, if one asks, is love an attribute of God? Immediately, as we study the Scripture, we have to conclude that love is very definitely an attribute of God, and yet we'll find love also to be an act of God. Not so with all of God's attributes. Many of His attributes are not acts, and many of His acts are not attributes, but rather flow out of His attributes. So we'll find that there'll be overlapping effects and causes there, and in order to better understand the revelation of God, we need to better understand God, and there's no better way to approach this and to seek out this understanding than a careful approach to a study of the attributes of God. So for this reason, we've been already a couple of lessons dealing at least briefly with the attributes of God, and in this lesson we will examine them more carefully, and then this will be followed with a series of lessons that will study extensively several doctrines that in some cases will be attributes of God, in some cases will be only acts of God, in some cases will be both attributes and acts of God, in other cases will be dispositions of God that may not particularly be either acts or attributes, but in the process of it, it'll help us to form a biblical view of God's person and then of His activities, of His will, etc., etc. And this will help us greatly then in interpreting the revelation of God that we find in the Bible as we study in other subjects. Now, in this lesson, we're going to discuss those things that are most commonly considered to be and seen to be properly attributes of God. Now, we're going to categorize them in two different manners. By that I mean we're going to separate them as being absolute or relative, and then we're going to separate them as being communicable and incommunicable. And I want to explain to you the possible combinations. As we consider this, you may find that an attribute is absolute and communicable, or you may find that an attribute is absolute and incommunicable. For instance, the attribute of self-existence is absolute, but it's incommunicable. On the other hand, the attribute of holiness is absolute, but it is communicable. Now, you'll understand that most all communicable attributes are communicable only in part. For instance, God communicates unto us in regeneration and in sanctification His holiness. However, none of us who's even begun to study the Bible believes that any practical holiness of God's creatures will ever approach anywhere close to the actual holiness of God. So even though the attribute of holiness is communicable, it will not be totally communicable, or at least it does not please God to totally communicate it unto us for whatever reason. That's in the mind of God, but He nevertheless does not in any instance communicate unto us except in imputation His complete holiness. Certainly the holiness of God, the perfect holiness of God, is imputed to us as far as our judicial standing with Christ is concerned, or in Christ, I should say, is concerned. But on the other hand, the practical holiness that any individual believer has never approaches the true holiness of God. So then, as we consider these many attributes, I'd remind you that there will be an overlapping nature in many of them. In other words, there will be those attributes that are very much alike, and where a part of the attribute touches upon another, but where they are not the same. For instance, when we consider the attribute of eternity and the attribute of omnipresence, you immediately understand that both of them have to do with infinity, and yet eternity and omnipresence are not the same thing. For eternity relates strictly to time. Being could be or may not be eternal in any given location or without any given location, either way. On the other hand, when we talk about presence, we're talking both about time and also about location. But essentially, we're speaking of location. So then, even though these are relative to each other, they are not at all the same thing. Now, the first of the attributes that we desire to consider today will be the attribute of self-existence. And it is perhaps the most difficult for us to approach and deal with of any of the other attributes. And this, of course, is an attribute, as I believe I said just a moment ago, that is absolute. That means that God has it within himself without any relative relationship to any of his creation. And this attribute is incommunicable. Obviously, it could not be communicated to any other creature, for by very virtue of the fact that they were created, they would not indeed be self-existent. And so, the attribute of self-existence is that which belongs strictly to God and is totally irrelevant to any of his creatures. As I said, it's perhaps the most difficult to explain, because you in fact have the creature explaining the existence of the Creator, which you could not do, and thus we simply state it is self-existence. This means that God exists necessarily, and I'm going to say without cause. Now, this isn't the statement of every person. However, the disagreement, or you might say the technical disagreement of various men in this particular area of thought and of theological reasoning, shouldn't cause us to despair or to quickly become critical of any of them, but it ought rather to cause us to think and to consider our inability to dogmatically fathom the depths of these things. Let me read a couple of statements that will help you to see the variation. T.P. Simmons says, God's being is underived. He is self-caused existence. His existence is independent of everything. The self-existence of God is implied in the name Jehovah. This is, of course, very true, and we'll get to that later on. But nevertheless, notice his clear statement. He says that God's existence is independent of everything. His is a self-caused existence. Now, I want to call your attention to that statement, self-caused. I would question that, because if we say that God caused himself to exist, then we say that his cause preceded his existence, and therefore the cause preceded the effect. And immediately we realize we have a very difficult problem. So we have to say rather a self-existence rather than a self-caused existence, I think. On the other hand, Louis Berkhof says, God is self-existent, that is, he has the ground of existence in himself. This idea is sometimes expressed by saying that he is causa sui, that means his own cause. But this expression is hardly accurate, since God is the uncaused who exists by the necessity of his own being, and therefore necessarily. Man, on the other hand, does not exist necessarily and has the cause of his existence outside himself. The idea of God's self-existence was generally expressed by terms, etc., etc. Now, the point is that one of these men says that God is a self-caused existence, where the other says that God is an uncaused existence. And I would tend to state and believe that we'd have to see God as an uncaused existence, but if this seems too difficult for us, then let us simply say that the mystery of God's existence is far too great for us. Yet, if we reject the idea of an uncaused existence or of a self-existent one, then we launch ourselves into much, much greater difficulties would be particularly in the area of an uncaused creation or an unthought creation, which would be far more difficult to explain than an unexplainable God. So let's not merely let the inexplicable nature of this cause us to reject it, because if we do, we'll find other things that are far more inexplicable. Then, for a moment, let me give you another quotation. As the self-existent God, he is not only independent in himself, but also causes everything to depend on him, again from Louis Berkhof. And this, of course, is very easily established from Scripture, for in John 5:26, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, even so he gave he to the Son also to have life in himself." Now, this does not mean that the Father is a self-caused existence and the Son is a Father-caused existence. The Son is indeed a God-caused existence in the sense of his tenure upon the earth, and this, of course, is what he's speaking of. But we've already dealt with the area of the unity of God, of the fact that God is one. And thus, if we say that God the Father is a self-caused existence, we have to see God the Son also as being a self-caused existence. And again, we have to answer it with the words of Paul, "Great is the mystery of godliness." We would not even suggest that we might be able to understand the depths of all of these things. The attribute of self-existence is certainly taught in the Bible, and it is even essentially suggested in the name of God, Jehovah, which means the existing one. And of course you might say, well, that could be said of anybody. Well, if you apply it just to any and everyone, then certainly the whole idea of it even being an important name would fall apart. And so we can assume by that it is referring to, and it certainly does in the proper analysis of the word, of the name, to the self-existing one. The same thing is borne out in Exodus 3:14 when Moses said to, or when God said to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses asked God, "Who shall I tell the children of Israel hath sent me?" And he said, "Tell them I am hath sent you." And then the Lord Jesus Christ identified himself as being I am, referred to himself in this way, "I am that I am." And certainly self-existence is implied in this. Well, we must move on to the second attribute that we want to call attention to, and that is the attribute of immutability. Now, by immutability, we mean the unchangeableness of God, and this is absolutely taught in the Scripture. There's no question about it. E.Y. Mullins says, "By immutability, we define God as unchangeable in his nature and purposes." J.P. Boyce, in his Abstract of Systematic Theology on page 73, says, "By the immutability of God is meant that he is incapable of change, either in duration of life or in nature, character, will, or happiness. In none of these, nor in any other respect, is there any possibility of change." Now, this may seem somewhat inconceivable, again, to the human mind. We have a hard time understanding anything that does not exist in the pale of time. Anything that is not affected by time is really not conceivable to our mind except by faith. The same thing, of course, is true with unchangeableness, and yet it is nevertheless the assertion of Scripture over and over and over again. There's no question about that. Louis Berkhof says the immutability of God is a necessary concomitant of his ascetity. It is the perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and promises. Now, let me simply explain this in this fashion. If it were possible for God to change, then his alteration would have to either be for better or for worse. Now, you say, well, he could change to that which was of equal value. But even that change which is of equal value is not change without purpose, but it is change for improvement, either to adaptation or to time or to something. All change that takes place for a purpose or for a reason. In other words, there's either a cause or there is a purpose in the future for which we hope to profit by the change. Therefore, if God were to change for the better in any way, it would certainly state that he had not been as good in the past as he was then. And if he were to change for the worse, then he would be imperfect at this time. This, of course, would cast a net over the whole idea of the perfection and the biblical revelation of the perfection of God. Now, if you want to understand the immutability of God, and you'd like to jot down some scriptures that would teach this, you can consider Exodus 3:14, Psalms 102:26-28, Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 48:12, Malachi 3:6, Romans 1:23, Hebrews 1:11-12, James 1:17. Every one of these scriptures very clearly teaches us. For instance, James 1:17 says, "In whom there is no variableness," that means changeableness or wishy-washiness in that particular passage would be what he's talking about, "nor shadow of turning." God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. The Bible very definitely teaches this in the book of Malachi, chapter number 3 and verse number 6. We have the statement, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And he's talking about his eternal purpose there. "I change not." So the immutability of God is very certainly a passage that is set forth in the Bible a doctrine that's set forth in the Bible and is built upon by very, very many passages. Now, when we approach the doctrine of the immutability of God, we have a certain amount of difficulty in particular areas because there are scriptures that would seem to indicate otherwise. For instance, in the book of Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 14, we have a statement concerning God repenting. Now, as most of us know, the word repenting actually makes reference to a change. A person who repents changes something. It may, in particular context, be only a change of action. Usually it is a change of mind, which is so drastic that it is indeed a change of heart. But in Exodus 32:14, we find this statement, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Now we have the term there, "the Lord repented of the evil," which indicates that God changed. The indication there would seem to be that God changed his mind or God changed his intention. And this, of course, poses a problem that needs to be dealt with in all honesty. Commenting on this passage, A.W. Pink says, "These words do not mean that God changed his mind or altered his purpose, for he is without variableness or shadow of turning." Immediately we see there where he well shows us that the one interpretation of Exodus 32:14 would fly in the face of James 1:17. There has never been and never will be the smallest occasion for the Almighty to effect the slightest deviation from his eternal purpose, for everything was foreknown to him from the beginning, and all his counsels were ordained by infinite wisdom. When the Scripture speaks of God's repenting, it employs a figure of speech in which the Most High condescends to speak in our language. Now, that I want you to get into your mind, in which the Most High condescends to speak in our language. There's a word that's used frequently in aviation. I think it's also used in navigation. I'm not sure, but I know it's used in aviation, that we frequently use in the English language in an almost totally different context. But the word is the word attitude. And you may not always hear the word used, but you'll frequently hear someone who is flying say, "Look at this particular plane," or this, "it's at 4 o'clock, or it's at 6 o'clock, or it's at 12 o'clock. And they're talking about what they call in aviation attitude. The attitude of that is 12 o'clock. Now, you consider that, and a man might say, "Look up at that plane." Why? Because the plane is at 12 o'clock. "Look down at that plane. The plane is at 6 o'clock. Now, the action is both different and the same. The action is the same in that in both cases you look at that plane. The action is different in that in one case you look up and the other case you look down. So it is in all of the areas where it refers to God's repentance. God's action is ever the same. His action is blessing upon obedience, and His action is judgment upon disobedience. His action is blessing upon good, and His action is judgment upon evil. Now, that judgment may come in the person of Jesus Christ through grace. Nevertheless, God's action is always judgment upon sin. That never changes. God's action is always blessing upon good. So, as the people move themselves by conduct or by action, and this is simply in order to, as Pink says, condescend to our language, as their position or their attitude changes, then God would repent in the sense of looking up on them or looking down on them, depending upon their position of relationship to Him. However, we can immediately see that that is a condescension from the true concept of God and from the true nature of God, for God does neither look up or down. God sees all things from all directions at all times. And so immediately we can see that Pink is absolutely right when he says God condescends to speak in human language. God is absolutely immutable, and the Bible is literally filled with scriptures. We could give you dozens of scriptures that deal with this, and if you have any difficulty with them, you just begin to read your Bible, and you'll find that they flow upon you constantly. Now, we often hear the statement, God is on the throne and prayer changes things. That's absolutely true. We do not want to take away from that. However, the error that is suggested to many shallow minds or unlearned minds by that may be greater than the truth that is stated, because very frequently we get the opinion that it means that God is changed when we pray, that the disposition of God is changed, that His feelings toward us are changed, that His attitude toward us is totally different. And this, of course, is not at all true and is not implied in the Scripture, is not taught in the Scripture. God has so ordained things that there are certain things that we appropriate by prayer. You have not because you ask not. We have them if we ask for them. However, we do not in the process of prayer change the mind of God in the sense that He decides to give us something which He did not purpose to give us through prayer in the first place. So none of these things in any sense in reality attack the immutability of God. Now the third of the attributes of God which we classify along with self-existence and immutability as being an absolute attribute is the attribute of holiness. Now, by this, we simply mean that God is perfect in all of His moral and spiritual excellences. God is perfectly pure, He is sinful, He is righteous in Himself, and His holiness is the ground of all of His other moral attributes. Now, I said all of His other moral attributes. You would not find all of immutability being relative to holiness, only the moral portion, the moral aspect of immutability. I suppose you would find all of self-existence being relative to holiness. And, of course, all of His moral attributes, such as love, would be totally built upon the foundation of His holiness. In other words, His love is never focused upon that which would violate His holiness. It never desires to be. His attributes are in unity as God Himself is in unity. The holiness of God is one of the most important doctrines in the Bible and is one of the most shallowly taught, and we'll be dealing specifically with the holiness of God in a later message, and so we will not spend a great deal of time on it at this point. We move then to what we call the relative attributes of God, and we mean by that attributes that are by their nature connected with or have their meaning in some relationship between God and His creatures. And the first one we want to speak of here is eternity. Now, eternity is not necessarily relevant to God's creatures as such, but is rather relevant to time. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the first thing that that ought to tell us is that time began with the creation of God. And we find right there, the first day. The evening and the morning were the first day. There was never a day before that. There was never a night before that. You say, that's strange. What did we have? Did we have neither darkness nor light before that? We had nothing but God. We had no time. We had neither darkness nor light. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. We don't understand all that means, but what I'm saying is this, that we certainly did not have time before God created. And so eternity is relevant in every sense to time. Now this means that God had no beginning and that He can have no end. It also means that He is in no way limited or conditioned by time. A.H. Strong says in his Systematic Theology, page 130, God is not in time. It is more correct to say that time is in God. Although there is logical succession in God's thoughts, there is no chronological succession. Acquaint yourself with those words, logical and chronological, because they are keys to Bible understanding, and we'll be teaching later on in areas of logical cause and chronological cause and so on, and we trust that you'll really pay attention because it'll be a very definite key to unlocking many biblical truths. The doctrine of eternity is, again, a doctrine that is inconceivable in the human mind. We say when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And if you think at all, such a statement as that immediately boggles your mind, and you have to admit you can't understand that. If we have lived one day, any man who has lived a day on this earth has one less day. However long his life is going to be, if it's going to be 2 days or 20,000 years long, when he's lived one day, he has one less day to live than when he begun. But in eternity, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. In other words, time is no more. The Bible refers to that in the book of Revelation. The angel stood with his one foot upon the land and one upon the sea and lifted his hand to heaven and swore that time should be no more. And so there is very definitely such a thing in the Bible as eternity, and one of the clear teachings is that God is without time. Now that means this, beloved, that with God, there is no past, present, or future. So often in the teaching on foreknowledge, someone says God looked out into the future and saw what was going to take place and acted accordingly. Now I want to tell you something. God foresees all things as far as we are concerned, but God does not look out into the future and act by something that He foresees, because God does not foresee in the sense of God's time element. God sees all things absolutely at present, and all things that God shall ever purpose or do, God has always purposed or done. I know that may seem difficult, but it is very definitely revelation of the Bible. So eternity is a very important attribute of God. Now, there are some who list as an attribute of God infinity. And I'm not going to list infinity as being a separate attribute, but I want to point out that infinity is in all reality an attribute of God. But I suppose you'd say we have divided it into several other attributes, and essentially those four attributes would be eternity, omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. Now, if we talk about infinity in all reality, then it certainly touches every single one of God's attributes. For instance, His holiness is certainly infinite, or by that we mean simply without limitation. His veracity is without limitation. There's no question about that. His love is without limitation. Though His love certainly is subject to His holiness and is keeping in keeping with His holiness, but the very nature of God would forbid that either of them would in any sense limit or forbid the other, if they are in total agreement. In other words, the Father does not limit the Son or the Son the Father. Their very personality is so in unity that it would be inconceivable to imagine that either of them should be constrained or limited by the other. For constraint and limitation implies disagreement, invariably, you see. And so it is in the attributes of God. There is complete unity in them, and therefore not limitation. So when we look at infinity, in all reality, every attribute of God would be an infinite one, or it would be a total one, be without limitation. We move then to the attribute we call omnipresence. This attribute, as is eternity, is relative and incommunicable. Now let me say concerning eternity, before we pass completely away from it, that it is only partially incommunicable, because God does give to us eternal life, and yet eternity in the sense of it being God's attribute is not one of our attributes, for we, though we are without end, if we've been regenerated, we are not without beginning except in the decree and mind of God. We had a beginning. We had both a physical and a spiritual beginning. Not so with God. And so when we look at eternity and we speak of it as being incommunicable, we mean only eternity in the sense that it is an attribute of God, but eternity is communicable to us in the sense that when we are born again, our life is from that point forward eternal. Now, eternity is a relative attribute in that it is negatively relative to time. In other words, by that we mean it is timeless, or that it has no bounds of time, and that is a negative relationship, and is nevertheless a relationship to time. As I pointed out, it cannot be totally, but it is partially communicated, and therefore we might list it as an incommunicable or a communicable attribute, but we're going to, for the sake of argument, list it essentially as incommunicable. Now then, let's move on to omnipresence, and we'll say that it is relative because it has to do with locality. It is incommunicable in that no person can be everywhere. It's not possible for us to do that. That's possible only to He who is exclusively Spirit. As we look at this, I'd say that omnipresence simply means to be everywhere all time. Now, to be omnipresent does not simply mean to be everywhere. For instance, you would have a very difficult time proving that Satan cannot be everywhere. We would have a very difficult time finding anywhere where Satan may not have at some time been. We know he's been in heaven. We know he goes to and fro upon the earth. The one place where people most frequently delegate him as being, which is in hell, is the one place the Bible does not reveal to us that he's ever been up to this point. He will go into the bottomless pit and subsequently into the lake of fire, but he's never yet been in hell. However, there's nothing to say that that is a limitation put upon him in that sense. He is not omnipresent, however. To be omnipresent means to be everywhere. And when we say to be everywhere, it does not mean to be able to go everywhere. So, when we say to be, it is a present state. To be is a present state. And to be everywhere means to be everywhere all the time. And so, when we speak of God's omnipresence, we're talking to both locality and time. And it is absolutely incommunicable. It cannot be passed on to a finite or a material being. Either material or finitude absolutely forbids the idea of omnipresence. Let's move on then to the doctrine of omniscience, and we'll cover this under the subject of the knowledge of God later on in another subject, so we'll not spend a huge amount of time on it. But as we look at the omniscience of God, we're talking about an attribute that is relative because it is what God knows of things, In other words, we say God knows all things. Certainly God knows himself. But when we say God knows all things, then we're talking about his knowledge of events, past, present, and future, knowledge of activities, and so on. And so it's relative to his creation. It is incommunicable in that none of us can know all things. Now, of course, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things, but we understand that that all things is not implying omniscience. It's not even hinting at omniscience, but it rather means all things which God has ordained that you should learn. That's in the context exactly what it means. Means no more than that, means no less than that. But when we talk about the omniscience of God, we mean that God knows all things. We mean also to say that God naturally knows all things. By his very nature, he knows all things. He does not learn anything. This is another reason why we must immediately reject the idea that God looks out into the future and learns, sees, thus they say, or imply, learns by looking into the future who is going to be saved, and thus decides upon the basis of that. For it casts away the idea of omnipotence in its very foundation, and that is that God naturally and always knows all things. If he learned anything, then, or if he became by learning or by seeing as we see and thus compute information, or even by foreseeing as we sometimes foresee and thus compute information, then this would cast away the idea of the immutability of God. So when we talk about omnipotence, we mean that God naturally knows all things, has always known all things, shall always know all things, and sees all things presently. Everything that will ever take place is constantly and immediately before the eyes of God, and the Bible very clearly teaches that. We'll be dealing with that under the subject of the knowledge of God, so we'll move on in this area. But before we do so, let me say that the doctrine of omniscience, the biblical doctrine of omniscience, which simply means omni, all, science, just as omnipresence means omni, all, presence, everywhere. The doctrine of omnipotence is absolutely, or omniscience rather, is absolutely inseparable from omnipotence. In other words, if God knows all things, he can do all things. If he does not know all things, it's obvious he cannot do all things. You take away from God's omniscience and you immediately destroy the doctrine of his omnipotence. Not only that, but if you destroy the idea of his omniscience, you destroy the idea of his omnipresence. You come at one of these attributes of God, you come at them all. You take away from the idea of God's omniscience, you take away from the idea of his self-existence, and you make him relative to his creation. You have him creating something that he could not possibly control, because he could not possibly see what was going to take place. Now, if you're stupid enough, as some men have been, if you are stupid enough to say, well, God chose to create and then to delegate to them certain decisions that he would not cause them or would not influence them in making, you've answered no problem at all. You've, in fact, raised different problems. For the question then comes, what will be the outcome? If God has purposed not to know, if God has purposed not to see, then what will be the outcome? And then God could not possibly tell you what the outcome would be unless he does indeed know. And so you've launched yourself into a sea of foolishness. You've leaped on your horse and rode off in all directions. So you take these attributes very seriously. Then the attribute of omnipotence. Again, it's relative. It is incommunicable. Now, God does communicate to us power, but not omnipotence. There is a very definite difference. We do not have committed to us all power. This, of course, means that God can do anything independently of all things. God can do all things. Now, if he cannot do it independently of other things, then he certainly cannot be sure, or he cannot be positive of doing it. Now, it does not mean when we say he does it independently of all things that he does it independently of human instrumentality, But we mean that he arranges and that he motivates and that he controls human instrumentality. Though he may use men to do certain things, he's always purposed to do that, and he can use them as he pleases. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, just as the rivers of water, as the boundaries of the ocean, etc., etc. And so God is able to act independently of man's wills, for he is able to control and to move their will. It's relative as far as opposing forces and resisting forces. It means that the power of God supposes that he must exert power over certain things, or he does exert power over certain things, and that he is able to do so and to do so effectively. It is incommunicable because of the finitude of humanity or the finite nature that we have, and we'll give a lecture on the subject later concerning omnipotence or the power of God, and so we'll not be dealing with this at great length now. Then we move to the eighth of the attributes of God, which we call veracity. It is relative and it is communicable. Again, he does not communicate that perfectly or totally to us. There is none of us who is as truthful as God is. That's what I'm saying. But when we say veracity, we simply mean truthfulness in relationship to his revelation to his creatures. Now, this is communicable only in measure, as we said, according to our Christian growth. And the Scriptures teach, of course, that this is communicable and that we are to respond to that. The veracity of God is taught in John 9:33, Romans 1:25, 1 Corinthians 1:9, Titus 1:2, and dozens of other scriptures. The Bible simply states that God cannot lie and bears that out in a multitude of scriptures. Another attribute of God is the love of God. It is relative because it is focused upon his creatures, though in essence through himself. It's perhaps the most frequently perverted doctrine in the Bible, and one of the most broadly used words. Now, may I state that God's love is focused upon himself and subsequently on his creatures. We may immediately resent the idea that God loves himself, for we find that the Bible reveals to us that self-love is a vice. But self-love is a vice only in humanity. Self-love is never a vice in one who is perfect. In other words, the prouder we become of ourselves, and the more certain we become of ourselves, the more tendency we would have to justify love of self. You can see that in this day of ungodliness. But for God to love himself would be perfectly proper, for he is indeed altogether lovely. So God's love is focused upon himself, upon his own holiness, and subsequently on his creatures. And we'll deal in a later lecture with the love of God. Finally, we deal with the justice of God. Again, it is relative to those with whom he has administrative relationships, and it is communicable in that he can pass on to us justice. Ye rulers, be ye just, the Bible teaches. And so, the justice of God is the righteousness of God in vindicating his law. It is the fairness of God in dealing with his creatures. And again, we'll have a lecture on the subject of the justice of God, and so we'll not deal with it at great length under this heading. Now, I realize that I've only touched the surface, only touched, as it were, the hem of the garment in this series on the attributes of God. I do hope that I have whetted your appetite. I do hope that I have caused you to have a concern with such words as omnipotence, omnipresence, holiness, immutability, etc., because until you grapple with these words, you'll never be a student of the Bible. May God bless you as you contemplate these truths.